in chapter 59. Last time we saw chapter 58, and chapter 58 was a warning. It was an admonition about false worship, about hypocrisy. There the people were praying and fasting, and God was not hearing. It's not that he was unable to hear. He was disinterested in their prayers. God was, we learned last time, not responding to their prayers, and it was a problem of a lack of righteousness. We saw that in verse 6 of chapter 58, because there was a failure to loosen the bonds of wickedness. In the beginning of chapter 58, verse 1, God told Isaiah to cry out, not timidly, not quietly, but loudly with respect to the people's sins, to cry out in condemnation of the people's sins. And so what we're going to see in chapter 59 today, at least half of it through verse 8, is we're going to see Isaiah continuing that loud crying out of the condemnation of people's sins. And then there's going to be a shift, and instead of condemnation, there's going to be confession. Let me begin with reading our passage, which is chapter 59, verse 1 through the first half of verse 15. Behold, Yahweh's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Verse 9. Therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying Yahweh and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. There are two parts to our passage today, as I mentioned a moment ago. There is the condemnation of sin, verse 1 through verse 8, and then verse 9 through the first half of verse 15, there is confession. And I think there's repentance involved in that as well, a turning away from sin. Next time, we're going to see the second part of verse 15 through the end of the chapter, where you see God's salvation. So really what we see here is condemnation of sin, confession, and then deliverance, which is really kind of a small version, an abbreviated version of the sin cycle that we've been studying in the book of Judges. We've seen it repeat itself in the book of Judges. Sin, punishment from God, repentance by the people, confession and repentance, deliverance from God, and then rest. This is an abbreviated version of this because we have sin, and God is instructing his prophet Isaiah to call out the sin. Then we have confession. I think there's repentance in this confession as well. And then we have deliverance. But we won't see deliverance until next time. Today is actually a pretty dark day in terms of at least the first half of our passage. So in verse 1, we see the phrase, "Behold, Yahweh's hand is not so short." We're going to see this in detail, what's happening in these verses. "Behold, Yahweh's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Here, God is described as having ears and hands and a face. And of course, God has none of those, because God is spirit, as Jesus taught us in John chapter 4. This is what's called an anthropomorphism, which is two Greek words that are squished together that gives us an English word, anthropomorphism. The Greek word anthropos, which means man or human. Morphe means form. So anthropomorphism, our English word, means human form. So God is described in human form as having ears and hands and a face, so that my little pea brain, so that our finite brains can get just a tiny glimpse of God. God is spirit, but hands describe the works of God, and ears describe God hearing our prayers. This is language of accommodation, so that our finite brains can get a glimpse of the infinite God. Elsewhere in the book of Isaiah, the prophet talks about the power of God's hands and about the responsiveness of his hearing. In Isaiah 41:10, we see God's words where he says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous hand." And this idea of the righteous right hand, the right hand is the hand of action, is the idea here in this language. Or you see the passage about God's hearing in Isaiah 65. In Isaiah 65, verse 24, it says, "It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear." So Isaiah, in our passage, is not saying that God doesn't hear our prayers. He's not saying that God doesn't act, that God is unable to act. It's saying that God is unwilling to hear the prayers, and he is unwilling to act on behalf of Israel. And it is because of their wickedness. Don't go to God asking him to act and to show you his favor when you engage in the wickedness of your tongue, or the wickedness of your actions, or the wickedness of your thought. The scripture is very clear that that is an abomination to God. The writer of Proverbs, Proverbs 28:9 says, "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer, is an abomination." That is why we must confess our sins, turn from our sins, run from them. That is repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that produces a change in the person. Repentance, when it comes to salvation, is a change of mind about the Savior, and that produces a change because initially we don't trust in him, and we repent, we change our mind, and therefore we do trust in him. After the person is saved, to use the language of Jesus in Revelation 2 and 3, where Jesus uses the word repent, metanoeo, says change your mind. He's talking to the churches, he's talking to believers. Change your mind about your sin, otherwise I will discipline you. And so there, for the believer, a change of mind produces not faith in Christ, because that's already happened for a believer. It produces a change in action in running from sin. So here, Yahweh refuses to exercise the power of his hand or hear the prayers of his people, not because Yahweh is incompetent or impotent or unable somehow to do it, but because he is unwilling. He is unwilling because of the people's sins. Sin is a very serious matter. It's very serious. Now, we've been conditioned by the culture to take it kind of casually, to take it flippantly, because we've listened. We've listened to the culture's message, right? The culture's message is that sin is sexy. Sin is sweet. Sin is nice. That's the message of the culture. And so we, sadly, as Christians, have been conditioned by that. This is why we don't take God seriously, because we don't take sin seriously. We don't take the offense that we have done before a holy, righteous God seriously. But the passage here in Isaiah is unpacking the devastation, the destruction that sin causes. As we go through this passage, we will see that sin distances us from God. That's already what's been shown to us in verses 1 and 2. Sin is violent. Sin deceives. Sin sears the conscience, we will see in verse 4. Sin begets more sin. Sin births, conceives more sin, we'll see in verses 4 and 5. Sin, here's the sad thing. Here's the thing that I really dislike about this message that I am delivering from my master to you this morning. Sin comes from within us. Sin comes from within me. This is the real dagger in the heart. It's not those guys that are the problem. You're the problem. And you're the problem. And I'm the problem. We have seen the enemy, and the enemy is us. We're the problem. Oh, yeah, I know. I get that the world is always marketing sin. I know that. They're selling sin to us. But it's birth from within us. This is what Isaiah will teach us as we go through this passage. This is the painful part of the passage. Really, much of it is painful. But for me, this is the most painful part because it's the most convicting. We'll also see that sin perverts justice in verses 4 and 8. We'll see that sin robs the sinner of peace in verse 8. Let me start after we've seen the distancing us from God's blessing. Let me start with sin producing violence. The first half of verse 3 reads like this: "For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity." When Isaiah is writing this passage, he is writing to a violent people, to a violent people in the southern kingdom in Judah, where they shed innocent blood. Remember how he began the book in Isaiah 1:15. "So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I, Yahweh, will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen." Why? Because your hands are covered with blood. The prophet Ezekiel, also prophesying to the southern kingdom, although he is stationed in Babylon when he gives his prophecy, says this in Ezekiel 23, "For the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence." You see this language in verse 3, in the beginning of verse 3, that it's the fingers. Right? You see that? It says, fingers defiled with iniquity. It's this idea of the appetite for wickedness is so intense that even the most delicate parts of the body are so involved in the detailed aspects of the wickedness, of the evil. That's this idea of the fingers being defiled with iniquity. When I think of that, I can't help but think of the tens of millions of babies who have been slaughtered in violent acts by physicians, if you want to call them physicians, who engage in abortions, right? Their fingers are detailed into the details of the slaughter of this baby who should be in the safest place in the world, in his mother's womb, but they are into the details. The fingers are into the details of the iniquity of destroying, of violating that child in the mother's womb. The reason why our culture is rampant with violence, whether it is the baby in the mother's womb or violent crime, is because we don't tolerate iniquity. We demand it. We promote it. We crave it. We insist on iniquity as a culture. You see, Israel's not that different than us. We're not that different than the southern kingdom of Judah. I'm not saying that we are Israel. We're not. Israel is different than the Gentile nations. We're a Gentile nation. But we certainly see our pattern, following the pattern of Israel as a nation or even as individuals. Then in the second part of verse 3, we read this: "Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness." Falsehood is the Hebrew word sheker, which literally means lies. Lies. Isaiah spoke of the sins of the tongue early in the book when he is called in Isaiah chapter 6. He's called by God. And remember, he sees Yahweh on his throne, lofty and exalted in Isaiah 6, with the train of his robe filling the temple and the seraphim flying, hovering around the throne. And what does Isaiah say? He says, "Oy," "oy" is the Hebrew word for woe. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Melech Yahweh Sabaoth, the King, the Lord of the armies. But he, I mean, this is Isaiah. I mean, Isaiah, you're the man. What are you talking about? You're a man of unclean lips, and you live among a people of uncleanness. You're the one of the most majestic prophets of the Old Testament. You know what makes him majestic is his humility to confess his sin before a holy, righteous God. And in the presence of absolute holiness, even the slightest of sins is magnified. And so Isaiah calls out, confesses before Yahweh his sin of unclean lips, sins of the tongue. And I'm not trying to minimize sin of the tongue when I say even the slightest of sin. I'm saying it's a sin that often we ignore. Often we as Christians ignore the sins of the tongue, lying, gossiping. And so we shouldn't think of it as a slight sin, but we perceive it as slight because it's not as overt as someone murdering or someone robbing a bank. And so it's easy for our sinful minds to kind of blow it off, to blow off the sins of the tongue. But this is the first sin that Isaiah confesses when he stands in the presence of absolute, perfect holiness. The reason he refers to the lips, the reason why Isaiah, whether in Isaiah 6 or in our passage in Isaiah 59, verse 3, he's referring to the lips or to the tongue, is that those are instruments of our heart. Those are the instruments that reflect what is in our heart, either godliness or wickedness. Verse 4, no one sues righteously and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief. I don't know about you, but I don't use that word mischief very often. Right? That's an old English word we really don't use. The Hebrew word there means trouble. They conceive trouble and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. Adders, again, another old English word for serpents. They hatch serpent's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. This language at the beginning of verse 4 about suing righteously, that no one does it, and no one pleads honestly, these are legal proceedings. These are terms that describe legal proceedings. What Isaiah is saying is that justice has been twisted. Justice has been perverted. It reminds me of what the prophet Habakkuk said in Habakkuk 1:4. Therefore, the law is ignored, excuse me, and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. Literally in the Hebrew, twisted. You see, we're all made in the image of God. The unbeliever, the believer. The believer who is walking with God, the believer who is rebelling against God. We're all made in the image of God. So we all have a sense of justice. Everybody has a sense of justice. The question is that sense of justice colored by God's truth? Or is it colored by the counterfeit truth of the world? So in verse 4, Isaiah says, they're trusting in confusion. Do you see that? They're trusting in confusion. In other words, their trust is misplaced. Sin perverts justice because sin is deceptive. Sin can make you think that you're doing the right thing, that you're saying the right thing when you're not. I believe many of those who promote the progressive agenda today in the culture, they believe they're doing the right thing because sin is deceptive. And so they insist on the progressive ideas because their sin has seared their conscience. And so they promote wickedness as goodness. They promote evil as good. They call evil good, and they call good evil. Here's what's happening. And you see this at the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. There is trouble that is being conceived. They conceive trouble. They hatch serpent's eggs. It's the idea that sin begets more sin. It births, it conceives more sin. You remember what James said? In James chapter 1, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Sin is contagious, in other words. And it comes from within us. Verse 6. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Here Isaiah is using the imagery of weaving clothes. In verse 5, Isaiah said the people weaved spider webs. This is not a compliment. When he calls them spiders, that is not a compliment. And what he's saying is, again, your sin has deceived you, and so you weave spider webs thinking that the web is going to be a nice piece of clothing. This is like the old Hans Christian Andersen's fable. Remember that fable about the emperor's new clothes, where the tailors come in and say, "Emperor, we've got these sweet clothes for you. I mean, these are nice, fancy, elegant clothes." And of course, they're no clothes. They're nothing. And the emperor, because his pride is being stroked, because his sin is deceiving him, he can't not wear the clothes because he's got to feed the monster. He's got to feed his pride. And so he parades around the town stark naked, and everybody kind of snickers at the emperor. It's the same idea that Isaiah is delivering for us here. He says, you have these clothes made of spider webs. Of course, spider webs are not real clothes. These are deceptive ideas that make the people think that they are secure when they're not, because sin deceives. Sin deludes. The second part of verse 6 reads like this. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Just like in verse 3, we see here that sin produces violence. Isaiah is repeating himself. Repetition, repetition, repetition. Isaiah is teaching us. And sometimes repetition is important. So he's weaving these principles over and over. I don't mean to use the same analogy that he uses with the spider web, but he's circling back to the same things that he has said earlier. He repeats himself because sin is such an important thing that we need to understand, because it permeates our culture and it is in us ourselves. So like in verse 3, we see here that sin produces violence. They rush to shed innocent blood. We see also here that sin robs the sinner from peace because they refuse to impart peace to others. God denies them peace. This language is right out of Isaiah 57, verse 21. At the end of Isaiah 57, it says, "The wicked have no peace." Sin denies the sinner of peace. Whether the sinner is one of those sinners who say, "Oh, wow, look at that sinner. He's a murderer. No peace for him." True. But it applies to me and you also. When we're engaged, even in the slightest of sins, we think it's slight. Up in heaven, it's an open scandal. When we're engaged in sin, there's no peace for us either. Now, different sins have different consequences. I get that. Murder has a different consequence than going 76 miles an hour in a 75-mile-an-hour speed zone. I get that. Different consequences. But before God, sin is sin, and sin robs the sinner of peace. This passage is a passage that Paul quotes, that he cites in his famous Romans 3 description of the depravity of man. Romans 3, 9. He says this, "What then, are we better than they? Are we Jews better than they Gentiles?" Paul says, "Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving." And then he quotes our passage. Our passage is so important. He quotes it. Thousands of years, or let's say 700 years later, give or take a few decades, Paul quotes it in Romans 3. He quotes Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8. "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. and the path of peace they have not known. This is a sad, sad description of the depravity of man. The depravity of man, the doctrine of the depravity of man, doesn't mean that you are as wicked as you potentially can be, and that I am as evil as I potentially can be. We all have that potentiality in us. It doesn't mean we're as bad, we're as depraved as we potentially can be. It is the doctrine of the depravity of man is a doctrine that describes for us, that teaches us that we have vast potential for wickedness. It's just who we are. This is the nature of sin. We have immense potential for evil. Every person in this room, me, you, every human being on the planet, immense potential for evil. That is the doctrine of the depravity of man. Also in that doctrine is what the old theologians used to describe as us being thrice damned. Damned once, condemned once, because Adam's original sin is imputed to us at birth. Condemned twice because we have a sin nature. Condemned thrice because confirming the first two condemnations, we commit our own personal sins every day, either in thought or in word or in deed. The doctrine of the depravity of man is something that is very serious. And so Isaiah teaches us here that sin comes from within us. This is the real painful part of this passage. It comes from our thoughts. Look at verse 7. He says, their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 7:20. He says, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornication. See how it starts with thoughts? Jesus begins with thoughts, because that's where sin is conceived. Evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. This is why God had to reach down and pluck us from the slave market of sin, because we were utterly unable to save ourselves, because everything about us is characterized by sin. And it is only by God's mercy, if we respond to it by using our free will in faith, that he gives us not the world's righteousness, but his righteousness. And he gives us the power to walk in his ways of righteousness after we have been saved. Isaiah has been beating the horse hard, the sin horse. He's been beating the sin drum. He has said 6 times in 8 verses either the word sin or the word iniquity. The word sin is chata, or the word iniquity, ein. He's just been slapping us silly as he's going through these passages, and then we get to a nice rest, a nice change in verse 9. Look at verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. What have we heard 1,000 times? When you find a therefore in the Bible, you ask yourself what it is there. Somebody help me out. For. What is it there for? Isaiah is making a shift. Isaiah is pivoting. He's been hammering since Isaiah chapter 58, verse 1. Sin, watch out for sin. Condemnation of sin. Sin, iniquity, wickedness, evil. And then we get to verse 9 and he changes. He shifts to confession. That's what's happening in verse 9. And notice the change. So far as he's been issuing these condemnations of sin, it's you, sinner, you, sinner, you, sinner, you, sinner, you, sinner. It's the second person plural. We'd say y'all, sinners. But here he changes to the first person plural. We, us. You've got to love this guy. Because he says, y'all aren't the sinners, we're the sinners. Now, he may not be engaging in the same sin that they're engaging in, but he recognizes that we're all in this together. He recognizes that he is guilty by association. And that's why he says over and over in verses 9 and 10, we grope, we stumble. We are like dead men. He's done this elsewhere in the book as well. In Isaiah 1:9, unless the Lord of the armies had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Isaiah, this is a prophet of God. This is a man who walks with the Lord. But he says, I'm guilty by association. I'm guilty with the people of Judah by association. Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Isaiah 64:6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. This confession that Isaiah is making in verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah 59 is a confession that acknowledges the seriousness of sin. That's why he calls them, himself included, dead men walking. He says, we are dead men, as opposed to living men, in verse 10. He says, we are in darkness, not light. We are blind men who grope along, as opposed to those with sight. This is a reference to spiritual blindness. And of course, this is a fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant. Remember, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, where God lists off all of these, either blessings or curses, for obedience or disobedience. Excuse me. And the principle is a common principle in the scripture that obedience brings blessing and disobedience brings cursing. That applies to you and me. That applies to the United States of America. That applies to all nations. But it applies in a very unique and a very special way with respect to Israel. That's why she receives special promises in Leviticus 26. In Deuteronomy 28, of special blessings for her obedience. Why? Because Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, they're found in the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law is an outworking of the Mosaic Covenant is an outworking of the Abrahamic Covenant, and is the way in which Israel would receive the special blessings that only she is entitled to under the Abrahamic Covenant. And so she receives special provisions with respect to blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience. And one of the cursings for disobedience in Deuteronomy 28 is spiritual blindness. That's why Isaiah in Isaiah 59 is referring to spiritual blindness, because all Isaiah is doing is he is calling the people back to covenant, which is what all the prophets did, what all the Old Testament prophets did. So Deuteronomy 28, verse 28 reads like this, Yahweh will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart. This is one of the punishments for disobedience for Israel. And you will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness. And you will not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you. This is a reference to spiritual blindness. There may be some physical blindness as part of the discipline, but the primary discipline that is referenced here in Deuteronomy 28, 28, and 29 is the spiritual blindness. That's what Isaiah is alluding to. Notice at the beginning of verse 9 of chapter 59 that there is no, excuse me, there is no justice or righteousness. There's a lack of justice and righteousness. This is what explains their pathetic condition of being dead men walking, of being blind and in darkness. The lack of justice and the lack of righteousness point to the need for God's salvation and for the coming of God's salvation, which Isaiah referred to back in Isaiah 56, verse 1. Thus says Yahweh, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Isaiah is talking about the coming of Messiah. He's talking about that in Isaiah 56, verse 1, and he will talk about that at the end of chapter 59, which we will see next time. Isaiah repeats these messages. He repeats these themes over and over because they are so important. What I want you to see here, though, in verse 9 and verse 10, is that God is the one who has the monopoly on justice. not the Supreme Court of the United States, not the Supreme Court of Texas. They don't have the monopoly on justice. God does. God is the one who has the monopoly on justice and who has the monopoly on righteousness. It is our responsibility, is the justice's responsibility, to submit to God's standard. But it is God who has the monopoly on those things. No one can do true justice or true righteousness unless they are submitting to the one who owns those two things. Verse 11 of chapter 59 reads like this. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. There are many aspects to salvation, many aspects to salvation that God brings and will bring. There is the aspect of being delivered from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, from the presence of sin, all of those things. When God returns in the flesh, when Messiah returns in the flesh, he will nearly 100% remove all of those things. I say nearly because in the 1,000-year reign, there will still be sin because people will have sin natures. They will be able to think sin. They will even be able to do sin slightly, because the scripture says that Messiah will rule with the rod of iron, an iron fist. He will eradicate sin so that when sin is done, it will be handled immediately. There will be capital punishment, for example. We cringe at capital punishment. Right? Some states say, no way, we're not going to do capital punishment. Moratorium on that. They are sinning. It is a sin to not execute the criminal. Let me be more specific. It is a sin to not execute the murderer. I say that because God instituted capital punishment immediately after the flood. This is before the law is in place. Immediately after the flood, when Noah gets out and the boys get out, the sons and the wives get out, what does God say? He institutes government there. One of the first things he says is, he says, you will execute the murderer. Why? Because the image of God is so important to me. My image is so important to me that the one who engages in murder will be executed because my image is so valuable. The reason why we don't execute murderers is because we don't value God. We don't value the image of God. And so the millennial reign, Messiah will reduce sin to almost zero, not completely zero. That's for the eternal reign. As the old seminary professor used to say, the 1,000-year reign is the front porch of the house. But that's the 1,000-year reign. Once Messiah takes us into the eternal kingdom, then sin will be 100% removed, 100% vanquished forever. And that is eternal life. That is quality of life forever and ever and ever. And we will see that in our study of John this morning at the 10:45. For Isaiah's audience, salvation, he says, is far from them. Deliverance is far from them. He uses that phrase, far from them. They need to come to the Lord first to receive spiritual deliverance, which is to say salvation from eternal condemnation, which has always been in every age, before the law, during the law, after the law. It has always been by faith alone in the Lord alone. Second, the recipients of the Mosaic Covenant, the audience, those who are under the Mosaic Covenant, maybe is the better way to say it. Isaiah's audience, they need to receive material blessings, material deliverance, which they will receive if they submit to Torah because they have that special relationship with Yahweh. Then we get to verse 12. And in verse 12, we read, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquity. We know our iniquities. This is an honest confession. This is a contrite, humble confession. Please never, never, never go to God with an attitude when you confess that you're obligated to forgive me. You're obligated to forgive me, God. Don't go to God with an attitude of entitlement. Has he obligated himself to forgive you? Yes, he has. 1 John 1:9. He has promised that he will forgive you. But that doesn't entitle you to go to God with an attitude of pride, with an attitude of entitlement. You go to God with an attitude of contrition, of humility, resting assured that he will forgive you because he has promised that he will. But that doesn't entitle you to anything. That certainly doesn't entitle you or me to approach him with pride or arrogance. We approach him with grace and love, knowing, having the assurance that he will forgive us because he has promised to do so. This is what Isaiah is doing here, an honest confession. Verse 13, transgressing and denying Yahweh and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Notice, again, where sin is conceived. It's conceived in the lev, the Hebrew word for heart. That's where it starts. That's where my sin starts and where your sin begins as well. Like in verse 3, we see one more time the sin of the tongue, lying in this case. Verse 14, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Uprightness is the Hebrew word nachoa. It is a rare word in the Bible. In this context, it means that which is right. And notice what Isaiah does. He links nachoa with emet. He links right, uprightness, with truth. Those things rise and fall together. Right, uprightness, and truth rise and fall together. The reason there is this big push, even at the highest levels in our government, to eradicate truth, to censor truth, is because there is this great appetite for wickedness. And you can't have wickedness and truth together. They're like oil and water. You've got to eliminate truth in order to promote wickedness. Truth and rightness rise and fall together, just like wickedness and deception and lies rise and fall together. This is what Isaiah is teaching us here. And so in verse 14, he says, for truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness, nachoa, cannot enter. Sin thrives when there is a lack of truth. Isaiah said this earlier in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 9, for this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of Yahweh, who say to the seers, seer is an ancient word for prophet, who say to the seers, you must not see vision, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is nachoa, what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. In other words, give us something sweet. Give us something soft and squishy from the pulpits. Like the one pastor said with his hands wringing and his sweet smile, we don't talk about sin at our church. But what do you talk about? You talk about deception. Because from Genesis 3, the moment of the first sin of the first human beings to the end of the Bible, it's about sin. What is the meta-narrative of the Bible? What is the story of the Bible? Creation, the fall, redemption, and the coming kingdom. Well, what do? If you don't talk about sin in the church, you gut the two middle of those. You're just going to talk about creation. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, lovely. And it was lovely. But what we need to do, if we're honest, if the pastors are honest, if the progressive pastors are honest, just cut out Genesis 3 and the rest of the Bible. Because that's about sin and God's redemption of it, his recreation, his redemption of his creation which rebelled, a God of love, a God of mercy, and make no mistake, a God of justice, a God of righteousness, a God of holiness. And so what Isaiah said in Isaiah 30 is not that different than what we see today, where the people of God don't want the word of God They want the Word of God, they want truth to be eliminated, removed. They want their ears to be tickled. Give me something that makes me feel good, because sin makes me feel squeamish. And if we talk about sin, then people aren't going to want to come to our church. Whether God brings 5 people, or 50 people, or 500 people to the church, praise God. If it's 2, it's a crowd. If it's 200, 2,000, it's a crowd. It's not our business. It's His business. Our business is to stand flat-footed and speak the Word of God. And the rest is not our business. It's His business. So we're going to speak it every time we have the opportunity. What Isaiah says here is that he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. You see that at the beginning of verse 15. The one who stands his ground flat-footed and speaks the truth made himself vulnerable in Isaiah's day. Made himself subject to mocking, subject to attack in Isaiah's day. It doesn't sound that different than the year 2022, does it? No, it doesn't. Today we have seen the condemnation of sin. We have seen the confession of sin. The next time we will see deliverance. We will see deliverance embodied in a person who is called in the scripture, in the Hebrew scriptures, Mashiach, the Messiah of God. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you challenge us to always proclaim it with clarity and boldness in the face of opposition, to proclaim it from the pulpits that way, from the rooftops, from the office cubicles, from the courtrooms, in the media, in entertainment, in the schoolrooms, everywhere. Give us courage, Father, please. Help us do it, that we may elevate your name and your truth always. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.